One of the more common misunderstandings about Christianity that I come across is that it's about being a moral person who believes in God. I wonder if you've come across that. Maybe you've come across that in people that you've spoken to. Maybe you even find yourself thinking that yourself, that being a Christian is about being a moral person who believes in God. Now, it's certainly true that there is a connection between Christianity and morality, and there should be. The Bible is full of ethical instructions for how God wants Christians to live. For example, it says that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself pure from being polluted by the world. There are all kinds of instructions about the kind of righteous life that God wants his people to live and how he has made us to live, in fact. But we must not confuse Christianity and morality as if they're the same thing. And as I said, that confusion is one of the most classic, I think one of the most common misunderstandings about Christianity. And even if it's not what we here believe, it can be easy, I reckon, to find ourselves just slipping back into thinking like that. You know, I believe in God, I try to be a good person, surely that's what matters. Well, our passage today of Jesus in the home of Simon the Pharisee is a cutting exposé of the wrongness of that kind of thinking. And more importantly, of the goodness of the true message of Christianity. And I hope you'll find that as we look at it together now. And you notice, I suppose, that our passage is really just about two people who meet Jesus, a moral man and a sinful woman. The moral man's name is Simon the Pharisee, and you don't have to have been around churches for all that long to hear the word Pharisee and think they're the bad guys, right? They're the religious hypocrites. They're often the ones who were opposing Jesus, trying to trap him in his words, plotting his downfall. And if you were here last week, you would have heard that the Pharisees, along with some other people called the experts in the law, they were the ones who rejected God's will for their lives and rejected the words of Jesus. And so it's easy to hear the words Pharisee and to hear Simon is a Pharisee and think, that's the bad guy. These are the villains of the story. But that is not how people saw them. And it is not how they saw themselves. In fact, the reason why Jesus' critique of the Pharisees was so cutting and so shocking is that it was so unexpected. If anyone were the good guys, if anyone was on the right side of God, surely it would be the Pharisees. They were moral, upright citizens. They were conscientious about living well, living a good life. They weren't priests. They were just regular Jews who were really super conscientious about following God's laws. What they wanted to do was they wanted to keep as far away as possible from any kind of immorality. And so to keep a distance between themselves from any kind of wrongdoing, they added all these extra laws in between God's laws and where they wanted to get to so that they made sure they didn't break any of God's laws. So when you think of the Pharisees, don't think of the bad guys. Think of the really conscientious, religious, good guys. Think of the people who go to church on Sunday, who work hard during the week, who pay their taxes, who contribute positively to society, who are really trying to live a moral life. When you think of people like Simon the Pharisee, think of yourself. Think of ourselves. This is a respectable and respected moral man inviting Jesus for dinner. Now, we're not told about his motivation for inviting Jesus to dinner. Some people have suggested, fairly sinister motives or a hostile attitude to Jesus. I'm not sure that that's entirely clear that we can assume that here, but certainly he did seem to omit some of the common courtesies that you would have expected when you invite a guest to dinner in that culture. Like the kiss of greeting, like you still see in Middle Eastern and European other cultures today, the hands on the shoulders, kiss on both cheeks, or you know, just the air kiss that maybe people still do around here these days. It's not exactly an affectionate thing, but it was a customary expression of friendship and welcome, greeting. You are welcome in this house. That's what that says. And to not do that for Jesus is a glaring omission. The other thing that he didn't do was wash Jesus' feet. The streets of Palestine were dusty and dirty. When a guest arrived, you or your servant would take off their sandals and wash their feet. It may not have been quite as expected every time a guest comes to a house as the kiss of greeting was, but Simon is certainly not going out of his way here to make Jesus feel welcome. Or the third thing, anointing his head with oil, that's olive oil. That wouldn't have been required either, but it would have shown a certain amount of respect of how much he's honouring this guest. It's like, you know, when you pull out the special china and the special silverware to say, this is a respected guest. You're an honoured guest in my house, or not, as this case would seem. Simon has invited Jesus for dinner, but we don't really get the impression that he's going to any trouble to make Jesus feel welcome. What we do kind of get the impression is that he's looking down on Jesus, that he's kind of evaluating Jesus. You know, I know where I stand. I want to see if Jesus measures up to that, to see if he's really someone that I am happy to be associated with. Simon is very much standing on his high moral ground, looking down. And certainly he's looking down at this woman who enters the scene in verse 37. A woman from the town who had lived a sinful life. That's simply how she is described. Not just by Simon, that's not just Simon's opinion of her, that's how Luke describes her. It seems like that was just a plain fact about this woman and her life. And everyone knew it. Well, everyone except Jesus, it seems. Or at least that's what Simon thinks. Now, if you're wondering kind of how it is that this woman just turned up in Simon's house at the meal, meals like this one at Simon's house were not private events like it would be if you have, or if I have, people over for a meal. They were kind of in an open outside courtyard, and people could just come and sit and watch and listen to the conversation as it goes on. But no one would have expected a woman like her to be there. And that's kind of the language that is described of her, isn't it? A woman like her. Simon kind of says, what's she doing here? That would have been the kind of the whispered reactions when they saw her. It was certainly what we hear of Simon's reaction. And so it would have taken courage, right, for this woman to turn up there knowing that that's the kind of reception that she would get. You can imagine, I reckon, up until this point, this woman hiding amongst the crowds that flocked to hear Jesus teach, right? Because if you go back the last few chapters, what you continually see is that when Jesus is teaching, there are crowds of people there, right? There's crowds flocking to him. And those crowds are made up of people, right? Individuals. And surely this woman was among them, right? Hidden among the crowds. And as she's been listening, hidden among the crowd, she hears this shocking good news that Jesus was preaching, that even for someone like her, there is forgiveness from God. I mean, it must have sounded almost too good to be true. And she's filled with thankfulness. In the crowd, as she was back then, there was kind of relative safety hiding in the crowds. But now, on this evening at Simon's house, no amount of stares or silent judgment or whispered condemnation from the other people who were there, none of that is going to keep her away. She's overwhelmed by the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And now she has the chance to see Jesus personally. Now, as you picture this scene, you've kind of got to get out of your head the dinner table and chairs that we have when we have dinner, right? Maybe you've seen pictures of Roman-style meals where kind of people are reclining on a lounge sort of thing, leaning on one elbow, head towards the table, and, you know, reaching for the food with the other hand. And so feet are pointing out away from the table, and so all these people would be like spokes on a wheel. That's what it looks like. And so that's how this woman got an access to Jesus' feet. It's not like she was crawling around under the table washing Jesus' feet. But it's kind of no less scandalous than that would have been, no less shocking than that would have been. She turns up with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume. And you know, I suspect that the perfume was premeditated. She came with the perfume, but the tears were not premeditated. That as she comes to Jesus, confronted now so directly, so personally with the man who has taught her forgiveness, who has proclaimed forgiveness to her, even for someone like her, she's just overwhelmed. And she starts sobbing. You know, not just getting a little bit misty-eyed, not just leaking a tear or two. She's sobbing. So much, you notice, that her tears just flow down and wet Jesus' feet. These are not tears of sorrow. They're tears of relief, right? Tears of thankfulness, tears of joy. She uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, which in itself would have been scandalous. In that culture, women wouldn't be seen in public with their hair out. But her tears and her hair, they clean Jesus' feet. She kisses them and pours perfume on them. This woman's actions were scandalous, not just in what she was doing, but in who she was who was doing it. And that's really the point that Simon takes issue with. Do you notice that? And he takes issue with Jesus for allowing it. Doesn't she know who this woman is? If he were a prophet, like people were saying about him, if he really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, that she is a sinner. And he's letting her touch him. And Simon chooses that word touch, which is kind of loaded with sexual connotations. That's not at all anything like what's going on here, but it shows how scandalous he sees this woman and her actions and how judgmental he is of both Jesus and of the woman. If he really were a prophet, he would know and he wouldn't allow her to touch him. Well, it turns out, we discovered pretty quickly, that Jesus does know about the woman and even about Simon's thoughts. Did you notice that Jesus answers what Simon only thinks in his head? Jesus is more than capable of knowing. That's not the issue. He knows what kind of woman this is, but he also knows what kind of man Simon is. And that's the bigger issue that he wants to address. And so he tells Simon this very simple story of forgiveness, just a couple of sentences really. And notice now that most of the dialogue here, except for two verses at the end, is addressed to Simon. Simon, I have something to tell you. And Jesus' short story, as I said, is very simple. Two people owe money. One owes significantly more than the other, 10 times as much, 500 denarii compared to 50 denarii. That, think of 2 years' wages compared to about 3 months' wages. But both can't pay. And so he asks Simon, when the money lender forgives the debt of both of them, which one will love him more? As I said, it's a simple story with a pretty obvious answer. And Simon clearly knows the answer. And I find myself wondering as I hear this, what's going on in Simon's head at this moment? Does he feel like he's kind of been cornered by this story? Is there a reluctant recognition of what Jesus is getting at, or maybe an unwillingness to acknowledge it? You know, I suppose, he says, I suppose the one who had the greater debt forgiven. Suppose, of course, the one with the bigger debt forgiven would be more grateful and love him more. And Jesus says exactly that. You have judged correctly, Simon. And what this simple story does is it exposes, yes, what kind of woman she is, but not in the way that Simon was expecting. Yes, she is a 500 times sinner, you could say. But Jesus' point is not how great a sinner she is, but just how forgiven she is. And because that forgiveness is so real and so valued because she knows it and she cherishes it. It has overflowed now into just extravagant love. A great love shows a great forgiveness. The things that Simon didn't do, they show, a lack of courtesy. But this woman, she goes completely beyond any kind of obligation for common courtesy or social politeness. She's extravagant in her love. It was costly, like financially, that perfume would have cost a lot. It was humbling to expose herself to that kind of judgmentalism and the whispers of people around her. It's bold. But none of that seems to bother her at all. She's just overwhelmed by love and thankfulness to Jesus. And Jesus makes it so very clear to her and to everyone listening that she has every reason to be thankful. Your sins are forgiven. And it's like you're saying, hey, everyone, her sins are forgiven. Whatever you might think of her, whatever kind of woman you might think she is forgiven. She's not forgiven because of this great outpouring of love, as if she wasn't forgiven before she washed Jesus' feet. Her great love was a response to her great forgiveness. In verse 50 he says, your faith has saved you. What she did was she simply trusted the offer of forgiveness that Jesus had told her about. She accepted it. She received it through faith, by trusting. That is, she was saved the same way that any one of us are. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not by works. Not by crying on Jesus' feet and washing them with our tears. Did you know, we just sang a while ago, right? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All of that could not atone. Only you, Jesus, can save. You can save, and you alone. Her tears are not what saved her. Her trust in the forgiveness that Jesus offered is what saved her. And it produces this outflowing, this outpouring of love as a response. So as I said, she knew this forgiveness already. That's what she was overflowing in this response. That's what brought her to the feet of Jesus. Her great love is because she knows just how forgiven she is. And now she just hears it directly from the lips of Jesus. Though I suspect that when Jesus says it, he's not just saying it for her benefit, he's saying it for everyone else's benefit as well. Do you see this woman? Her sins are forgiven. And one day in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus returns, you could have a conversation with that woman. You could speak to her and you could hear what this was like in this moment, to hear those words from the lips of Jesus. I mean, what a conversation that would be, right? But even if we don't hear it personally ourselves from the lips of Jesus like she did, Jesus' words are no less true for any one of us who stand in her shoes, or perhaps who kneel on her knees. For anyone who feels the stares of the people around them, or who knows all too well that I am a sinner, and because of that you find yourself at the feet of Jesus, because that is the place of forgiveness, that is the place of love, that is the place of mercy and grace. Jesus says to that woman, for your sake also, your sins are forgiven. I mean, isn't that great news? Great news. But as I said, most of this encounter seems to be for Simon's sake, and for those of us who walk in Simon's shoes. As I mentioned, even when Jesus is looking at the woman, he's speaking to Simon. You see in verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon. If Simon is concerned that Jesus doesn't know what kind of woman she is. Jesus is concerned that Simon doesn't know what kind of man he is. That she, yes, might be a 500 times sinner, but Simon is still a 50 times sinner. And whether it's 500 or 50, Simon still can't pay. Simon still needs to have his debt forgiven. If you can't pay, you can't pay. If you've got a mortgage at the bank and the bank is going to foreclose because you can't make the repayments, we keep hearing about the interest rates going up and up, or the rent is just going up and up and you can't make the rental repayments, and they're going to take your house, you're going to get kicked out of your house. It doesn't matter how far short you are. If you can't pay, you can't pay. If you're going to lose your house, you're going to lose your house either way. Or if you're in debt to the tune of $50,000 and bankrupt, and someone else is in debt to the tune of $500,000 and bankrupt, you don't say, I'm $450,000 richer than that person, do you? I mean, that doesn't matter how you do the maths. It doesn't work like that. You're just both bankrupt and unable to pay your debt. Simon needs exactly what this woman needs to have his debt forgiven. And right here is the challenge for the moral person who sits in church and lives a fairly decent life. We need to remember, or maybe for the first time, we need to know just how amazing God's grace is. And we sing those words right in church. We sing the words of amazing grace. We know them well, I'm sure. But it's so much a part of our culture, right? It's in movies. It gets sung. Ed Sheeran sang it at a concert recently. It just, we know the words, but have we lost the meaning of just how amazing, and lost the meaning of grace? That is, do we really think that it is amazing that God would be so gracious to cancel our debt, to forgive us, to not treat us as we deserve, but instead simply treat us according to his kindness? That's his amazing grace. Now, I wonder how often we find ourselves thinking, gee, I'm glad I don't get what I deserve. Or whether we are more often thinking, it's not fair, I don't get what I deserve. If it's the latter, the second one, then can I suggest maybe we are not as conscious and thankful for forgiveness as we should be? And here's the thing that I think we need to kind of get as we wrap our heads around this. That is, you don't have to sink into the depths of sin, like perhaps this woman had, in order to actually appreciate forgiveness, in order to love God deeply and thankfully the way that she did. All we need is to be aware of the sin that we do have, to be conscious of our sin. That is plenty to need to be forgiven. Whether we're a 500 times sinner or a 50 times sinner, 500 like the woman, 50 like Simon, the depth of our love and the thankfulness that we have for forgiveness will depend on how clearly we see our need, and so how much we value the forgiveness that Jesus offers. You know, the guy who wrote the song Amazing Grace, John Newton, he didn't just write that for himself. I mean, he did write it about himself. He was a slave trader who subjected people's lives to awful misery and profited financially from that. And he wrote the words, who saved a wretch like me. He wrote them about himself, but he wrote them for us to sing with him. He didn't think he was the only person who fit in that category. He wrote them for us to sing as well. See, we don't need to be exactly like the sinful woman or exactly like John Newton was in his former life. We just need to see ourselves more clearly than Simon did. That we're not standing on high moral ground, looking down at the sinners around us and thinking that Jesus should be happy to have one of the good guys on his team, like me. No, we are standing in a debt that we can't pay, and we need the amazing grace of God's forgiveness. And this is one of the reasons why we regularly pray a prayer of confession in church, and why we encourage people to include that in your own personal prayer life, praying prayers of confession. that it's not this kind of morbid, depressing thing to feel down about yourself. No, what it does is it reminds us of how good and how necessary God's forgiveness is, so that we love him all the more. Because, you know, we will never be able to just conjure up the kind of love that this woman had, the kind of love that God wants us to have for him, and love that flows out into love for others. We will never be able to kind of just conjure up that kind of love while at the same time thinking, well, God is lucky to have me on his team. What we need is to be conscious of just how forgiven we are. That kind of consciousness that produces thankfulness and love, that produces the overwhelming joy to know how good it is to be forgiven, so that we can sing with that other great hymn writer the words that many of you, I'm sure, will know. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that our sin we do not bear anymore because Jesus bore them on the cross. And we ask that you will help us to never tire of hearing that, to never think that it is no longer a thing that we need or that defines us so deeply. Father, we ask that instead you'll help us to be overjoyed at how good it is to know that forgiveness that Jesus has won for us and gives us freely, simply as we come to him trusting that good news. Father, we ask that you will spare us from the self-righteousness that Simon had, particularly as we grow in the character that you want for us, Father. Help that to never be the ground on which we stand as we come to you, but instead always may it be at the foot of the cross, and that is always where our confidence and our joy is.